Good morning. Welcome to all of you as we continue our program today on the will of God, the divine will in the life and the writings, Louisa Picaretta, little daughter of the divine will. Let us begin our prayer today in honor of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. We celebrate her memorial in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, dear Lord, we thank you and bless you for this day, for life, for giving us Mary as our Queen and our Mother. Thank you for the divine will reigning in her so perfectly from the moment of her conception. We thank you for her life giving us Jesus, the Son of God, the one in whom the divine will reigns perfectly by nature. And in Mary, we know it reigns so perfectly by God's fullness of grace. So today we want to once again invite that divine will to reign in us and entering into that perfect and beautiful Immaculate Heart of Mary, we wish to find there the divine will reigning so that we can invite that divine will into our own lives, into our own hearts and souls and bodies. And so we want to entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Mother, our Sovereign Queen, so that she may guide our steps into the kingdom of the divine will, and that she will guide all of our being, not just parts of us, but all of us, to live in the kingdom of God's will at all times, continual, eternal life in God's will. And so we want to consign our wills to you, dear Mother, that you may exchange it for us with the operation of the divine will, so that as they become one, we too will become more and more united to Christ and to the Most Holy Trinity, so that that same will of the Father, Son, and Spirit be in us through our baptism, strengthened in our confirmation and nourished in the Eucharist, renewed in the sacrament of penance. And so this way we can be sure of never going out of that kingdom. So we beg you, Immaculate Mother, Our Lady of Mount Carmel, to illuminate us, teach us what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, Our Lady of Mount Carmel, pray for us. All you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you again this morning to continue our study, hopefully our growth, and our greater understanding through the intercession of Mary, and of course always in the heart of Mary and her son Jesus, to know what it means to live in God's will. That's really the purpose of this program. It's really what we're about here in understanding Louisa's life and her mission and her writings, is to help us to know better and to live better this gift of God's will that, of course, is already here. Everything is in God's will, and we've received the fullness of God's will through the indwelling of the Trinity at baptism. And so, really, the knowledge is simply coming to know and to understand and to practice what we already have, to put into practice the gift of God's own divine life in us. And really, isn't that what our Christian life is all about? As the Catechism says, this indwelling of the Trinity is the very central mystery of our faith. That this is really what we want to begin to live more fully in a mature Christian life. And so we want to continue with our study today of Volume 12 from the Book of Heaven. Remember, Louisa wrote 36 volumes, and she wrote these over a period of 40 years under a very strict obedience to her confessors and to the bishop, that she must record what happens between her and Jesus. So this was not her idea. In fact, it was a great cross and a great penance for Louisa. And so we'll continue this morning. We've been studying now for a few months this volume. It's a very important one, as we know, in the context of Louisa's writings, because it's the very time in her own life, in her early 50s, when Louisa herself is coming to a much more profound knowledge and understanding of this way of life. this spirituality, if you will, this way of living a continuous life in the will of God. So this passage is taken from August 12, 1918. The little title at the beginning says, in the situation in which Louisa is found, Jesus wants only her abandonment to the divine will. And then the reason why Jesus wants Louisa to eat. So eating, of course, was a great cross for Louisa. And part of her obedience, in fact, was to eat something every day, although she could not keep it down. And it would come up again, very beautiful and intact. But in any case, she wasn't able to hold food. So for the most part, throughout her 60-something years confined to bed, she really survived on the Eucharist. That was really her food. And as Jesus would tell her many times, the will of God. Because as Jesus says, I have food you do not know of. My food is to do the will of my Father. As he says in John's Gospel, so for Louisa, he wanted her food to be the will of God, and also, of course, the will of God as it came to her to nourish her in the Holy Eucharist. So she writes, continuing in my usual state, I was thinking to myself that if the Lord wanted anything from me, he should give me a sign. And it is that of freeing me from the coming of the priest. So Louisa here is like all of us. Sometimes, you know, we need some indication from God what he wants of us, what his will is for our lives. And so we ask for signs, and that's not a bad thing, as long as we ask for them with great faith and trust in his will. And so Louisa is asking for a sign, and she says, and I hope the sign will be that the priest doesn't have to come every morning to release me from my state. Which is, as we know, where her soul is taken out of her body and her body becomes rigid. It's a very supernatural kind of thing, and a very rare one in the church. But in fact, we're not too sure that it ever happened to anyone else in the history of the church. But Louisa's soul would leave her body very often at night, where Jesus would then leave her body on earth, really almost in a mortified state. And her soul would then travel throughout the universe or into heaven to receive this knowledge, this learning about the way of life God is teaching her to live in his will. So, but in order for her soul to return, a priest had to come and bless her in the morning. So she's saying, that would be a good sign. If you want us to, you know, to relieve this priest from having to come, because it was, of course, a burden for them. And they were not always so happy to carry it out. And there were times, in fact, when Louisa had to remain in that petrified state of her body for days because the priest could not or would not come. So Louisa says, then Blessed Jesus made himself seen in my interior with a ball in his hand as in the act of throwing it to the ground. Later he said to me, my daughter, this is your predominant passion, that I free you from the trouble in which my will has placed you. In other words, the trouble being this dependence on the priest coming every day. He says, I have you in this state for all the world, and I use you in order to not drop it and destroy it completely. Here I think that's the image of the ball that he's holding in his hand in her vision of him. In her interior, she sees Jesus with holding this ball. Well, that ball represents the earth of the world. And he's saying that while I hold you in this state of dependence on the priest and this suffering that you go through continuously, he says, I use you so that I will not throw this ball down and destroy the world. On the other hand, if I take you, Jesus continues, from this state, anything else that you could do of good would be very little. In other words, he's saying this state in which she finds herself, and as you know, she does here, she often begins by saying, in my usual state. And that usual state is simply her state of being confined to bed as a victim soul. So when she says, I'm in my usual state, that's simply what she means. In other words, I'm still, Jesus hasn't taken me out of this vocation of the victim soul being confined to her bed and suffering. so he says, if I take you from this state, then the world runs the risk of being destroyed. And if you're out of it, he says, the good that you do would be very little. In other words, he's saying how important it is that this state in which she finds herself, this role and this vocation of accepting God's will in the most difficult circumstances, is what's really kind of holding the world together, if you will. And of course, we know this is the role of a victim soul, isn't it? It's to with Jesus in cooperating in the suffering and passion of death of Jesus, is with him to continue the process of redeeming, of saving, of maintaining the world, just simply to exist so that God doesn't destroy it in his justice because of the great evil that is so common in the world. And so Louisa says, my Jesus, I do not understand. You have left me without suffering. It seems that you have me suspended from the state of victim, and then you say to me that you use me to keep from completely destroying the world. So Louisa here is experiencing some lessening of the suffering. You know, sometimes in her life, it can be very, very intense, as it can be for many people, and perhaps some of us, that there can be moments of tremendous pain, interior or physical in our lives, or mental or emotional. And Louisa seems to be having to have been suspended from that very intense suffering of her victimhood. And she's also complaining about that. And while she doesn't like the priest coming to have to relieve her, and because of the burden it places on them, she also doesn't want to be relieved of suffering. So Jesus is going to give her a great lesson here. He says, and yet, Jesus says, it is false that you are not suffering. For at the most, you do not suffer such pains as to disarm me completely. Moreover, sometimes you are suspended. That is, if you're relieved of this state of your victimhood, it is not on your part. It's not by your own desire or willing it. If the contrary were true, your own will would enter into this. See, a very important part of the nature of the way God calls us to share in his own victimhood, his own priesthood, as the sacrificial lamb. You know, that role of the victim soul is a special vocation, a rare vocation in the church, although we pray to God that he would multiply it, because those victim souls are so powerful in restraining the chastisement and the justice of God. But at the same time, in our Christian baptism and our cooperation, participation in the priesthood of Jesus, we're all victims with him. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But Jesus says, if your will is involved, you see, then the power of your suffering is diminished greatly, if not almost completely. Why is that? And he'll go on to say why. He says, you cannot comprehend the sweet violence you do to me with your anticipation, with feeling yourself suspended, that is, waiting for him to come to suffer with him, not seeing me or feeling me, hearing me as before. But in spite of this, you stay in your place without moving from it in anything. And then he says, I want to be free over you. When you please me, I will keep you suspended. When you do not please me, I will keep you bound. I want you at the mercy of my will without using your own will. If you are happy like this, you can do it. In other words, you can cooperate with me in this work of saving the world. Otherwise, no. Again, what is the real, you know, point of this message? What is the central fact, reality Jesus trying to impress upon Louisa, that it's not something she chooses. You see, it's what God chooses, what Jesus chooses for her to suffer is where the value and the power is. You know, we are so aware of the word penance in the church and how we're often asked to voluntarily choose to do penance, to fast or to abstain from certain foods, or to say long long prayers, various things, you know, maybe keep vigil with the Lord and the lack of sleep and that kind of thing. There are many ways to we can fast and do penance. But all of those, for the most part, are going to be voluntary, unless the church imposes them, as it does on certain days of the liturgical year. But many times we choose those penances ourselves. And Jesus says, in that way, you always, if your will is working in that preference, in that choice. However, when we accept the suffering, the pain, the distresses, the crosses that God sends us, that God allows in our lives by his permissive will, you know, of course, all evil is not coming directly from God's will, but he allows it, and therefore it's his permissive will. When we accept those as his will and in his will, then he says, you have a tremendous power in your hands, in your life, to help me, to work with me, to redeem the world, to sanctify it, to make reparation, to save souls, and to really be more and more united with Christ. This is our Christian life, you see, and this life in the divine will always has that as its goal. It's this union with the Holy Trinity through Jesus and, of course, through his Mother Mary. So he's saying to Louisa, when you simply abandon yourself, when you allow me to either relieve your suffering or to give you suffering, then that's when you're cooperating in my will, and therefore my will has the freedom to use you however I want. And that's when this powerful effects of your little acts and your little trials and sufferings can be so powerful in the eternal and universal way that God wants to work through us. So Louisa goes on and says, another day, remember, her obedience is to record whatever happened since the last time she had some encounter with Jesus. So this time she's recording what's happened in these days before. She says, another day I felt bad for the continual vomiting that I do, and I said to my sweet Jesus, what would you lose by giving me the grace of no longer feeling the need to take food, since I am constrained to vomit it? She says, I say this to obey, because she has to record what transpires in these dialogues with Jesus. So she says, you know, would it be a great loss, you know, If I didn't have to continue to suffer this way of taking food and then vomiting it up? And then Jesus says to her, my daughter, what are you saying? Be quiet, be quiet. Do not say this anymore. You must know that if you did not have need of anything, I would make the people die of hunger. However, you having the need and making use of having to serve your need, in other words, because I've put you under this obedience to eat, I, for love of you and for your sake, give the necessary things to creatures. I feed creatures because of your being forced to be fed and then having to also vomit that food after eating. Consequently, if I would listen to you, I would be doing evil to others. You know, and again, it's the very same lesson he's been teaching her earlier, those days ahead, that Louisa, like all of us, you know, especially when you've undergone a trial for a long time, and some people have this, you know, long trials of chronic pain or difficult relationships, perhaps difficult marriages, crosses in their lives. And when you have to sustain it for a long time, like St. Paul, we can all say, Lord, you know, give me a break. You know, relieve me from this suffering. Give me a sign that you're going to change it. And so Louisa prays in the same way. She's asking Jesus for some relief from this. She's saying, why would it be such a big deal if, you know, if you took this away and I didn't have to suffer in this particular way? So Jesus says, but if I do that, because this is my will for you, and when you're accepting that will and cooperating with that will, then my will has the power to do what it desires, which is to help souls, which is to feed the world, just to heal, to forgive, to be merciful. It says, on the other hand, by taking food and vomiting it, you are doing good to others, and your suffering glorifies me. What's more, how many times while you vomit it, I see your suffering, And as you suffer in my will, I take what you suffer. I take your suffering, I multiply it and divide it for the good of creatures. See, it's not only bread and fish that Jesus multiplied on that mountain. Throughout his life, he was multiplying every act of his and every act of ours that would ever be done in his will so that others could be fed not just material food, but spiritual food. Other people could receive the will of God as their food. Others could receive Jesus in the Eucharist as the bread of life. Others could receive the material food they need for their bodies. You see, it's all connected. And this is one of the great lessons of this mystical theology, that there is a way in which through the communion of saints and the mystical body of Christ, every act of ours influences, has an effect on every other soul that will ever live on earth. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? And it's the teaching of the church. That's not coming really from the book of heaven, although it's very pronounced in this way of life that we come to understand that in its fullness, but it's there in the church. We believe in the communion of saints, we say in the creed. And we believe in the mystical body of Christ, which is the church, in which we're all parts of that body united in the head who is Christ. So he says, when you allow this suffering and you accept it in such a way that you unite it with me, and it draws you closer to me, then he says, I can multiply it. It becomes food for everyone. He says, then I enjoy it and say to myself, this is the bread of my daughter, which I give for the good of my children. This is the bread of my child that I give for the good of my children. You see, and that bread is the divine will. That bread is however God sends that will into our lives in whatever kind of suffering. And we all know that suffering, that kind of bread, can come in so many different ways. Many different ways. And for each of us, that bread is unique and distinct. It's not going to be repeated in exactly the same way for anyone else in the history of humanity. So when that suffering, that bread of God's will, that food of the divine will of God, of the Trinity, is given to us in whatever way it comes, then he says, when you receive it and consume it and allow it to become part of you, and, you know, willingly and joyfully, then he says, it becomes food that I can use to feed all my children. But the link, of course, the way that's possible is because the food is the will of God that is contained in whatever that veil of suffering is. You know, suffering is a veil through which we penetrate into the Holy of Holies, the very will of God, the will of the Most Holy Trinity that we cannot see. So, and this is why it's so difficult, because we can't see the will of God in itself. It's a, you know, it is the very essence of God who is not visible to us. And so only in the Eucharist we have the appearance of the bread and wine to see, but the will of God is there in that appearance of bread and wine. But he says it's also in the appearance of the bread of suffering that I allow you in your life. And you know, this is most of the time, I'm convinced, suffering is a scandal to us, isn't it? Why? Because it becomes a stumbling block, which is what the word scandalum means in Greek, becomes a stumbling block to our faith. It becomes an obstacle for us to believe that God could really love us if he allows us to suffer this way. See, and this is why St. Paul so often recounts his sufferings and all that he's gone through, and then he says, and he gives thanks and he glorifies God because of it. Now, did St. Paul in every moment, and did Louisa in every moment when that suffering came in a new and surprising way, give their fiat and joyfully surrender to it? I wonder. I can't say, but I really wonder, because our human nature rebels against it, is scandalized by it. And it's only by our faith and our faithful meditating on how this suffering, God wants to use the suffering and how it unites us to him, that we're able to give our fiat. So don't worry, brothers and sisters, don't be anxious if you cannot always immediately embrace the cross. But eventually, with God's grace and the help of Jesus and the sacraments and the life of Mary, we're able to do that. St. Thérèse of Lisieux, a great Carmelite, our modern-day Carmelite saint that we all love so much, such a great witness of this kind of embracing of the little crosses of life, said, "I get upset because I'm upset." You see, we get upset twice, once because we're upset to begin with, and the second time because we're upset, because we shouldn't be upset, and we feel guilty about being upset. Well, no. Simply, you know, say, "Lord, you know, I'm just a weak and small child. All I can do is try my best to accept what you send me. But I know you also recognize how little I am and how powerless I am. So I want to trust you, and I want to take your acceptance. I want to take your fiat and Mary, which are perfect, and take those and offer them to the Father, because mine is not very complete right now. You know, I'm not really perfectly able to give my fiat. But I want to take the fiat of Jesus and Mary to perfect mine, to make mine complete, so that as I give it to you in my own powerlessness and weakness and imperfection, you will make it perfect." You see, this is the life of the divine will. Not that we have anything perfect to give to God of our own. We don't, because original sin has made that impossible. Mary, yes, could give a perfect fiat to God because she didn't have the effects of original sin on her soul. But we do, and therefore everything we do is imperfect. But it makes it all the more beautiful a gift of God, Jesus says, "When I give you my fiat and my divine will with which to do it, then it can become perfect, and I give you the credit as though you had given me a perfect fiat." How much more merciful could God be than that? And while we're talking about St. Thérèse, I'd just like to quote a little bit from her life, and she's a great modern-day Carmelite, and also because her little way, her way of spiritual childhood, is such a tremendous preparation and example for the way of life in the divine will. When Thérèse is dying, and we know that her death, her suffering for over a year was very, very painful with tuberculosis. And in the convent there, of course, it doesn't have all the luxury and conveniences of a hospital. She's dying in the convent. And her sister said to her, "Thérèse, your sufferings are so terrible." And Thérèse replied, "No, they are not terrible." She says, "Can a little victim of love find anything terrible that is sent her by her spouse? Each moment he sends me what I am able to bear and nothing more. And if he increases the pain, my strength is increased as well. But I could never ask for any greater sufferings because I am too little a soul." In other words, she's not going to ask for more, but she's saying what God gives me is always exactly what I have the strength to bear. She says, "And if I did ask for greater suffering, they would then be of my own choice, and I should have to bear them all without him. And I've never been able to do anything when left to myself." Beautiful insight. The same words Jesus just spoke to Louisa. If you choose the sufferings you want or don't want, then, as Thérèse is saying, then she says, "I have to bear it alone because I won't have Jesus with me. His divine will no longer be there to sustain me. And then I have to bear it alone." And she says, "I am too little to do anything by myself." Brothers and sisters, that is the very essence of what it means to live in the will of God. That we accept what God sends and we willingly embrace it and enjoy it as best we can at the moment. To the extent we're not able to, we entrust that to God's mercy as well, and we ask Jesus and Mary to complete our acceptance and our fiat in us. A few days before her death, Thérèse said to one of her sisters, she says, "Don't be troubled if I'm suffering too much and show no sign of peace, even at the very end." Thérèse was aware that suffering can be so great that we even can lose the ability to show peace, that it can be so, you know, suffering can be very, very terrible, and it can be so bad that on a certain level of our being and in our soul, we might even lose peace, or we may not be able to show a demeanor, an outward expression of peace. But she said, did not our Lord himself die as a victim of love? And see how great was his agony. And she says, these were almost her last words. She says, yes, all that I've written about my thirst for suffering is really true. And I do not regret having surrendered myself to love. And then looking at the crucifix, she said, oh, I love him, my God, I love you. Those were the last words of her life. But she says, I do not regret having surrendered myself to love. And so it's that tremendous trust of the child in the Father that marks, of course, the life of Thérèse, but also marks the life of Luisa and of any of us who aspire to Christian life, and especially this life in the divine will. So when Luisa is suffering, and Jesus says, you know, when you can accept this and embrace it as my divine will in that suffering, that's where your peace comes from. Because I will give you the peace of my will, which is there hidden. And certainly it is hidden. We don't normally feel consolation in the very suffering itself, sometimes afterwards. But in the suffering itself, if there were consolation, it wouldn't be suffering. And so he's saying, my will is what brings you the peace and the ability to joyfully and willingly accept it. So I'd just like to say a word here, too, about this notion of victimhood, because it's one that I think can be frightening to us when we look at someone like Thérèse and all she suffered, or Luisa through 60 years in bed. My goodness. We say, Lord, I don't think I could ever suffer that way. Well, probably we couldn't. And that's why we don't, because he has not given us that grace. He's not prepared us in that way in our lives. But he will give it to us in other ways. And the point I want to make is this, that it's part of our baptismal priesthood to be a victim with Jesus. You see, again, it's a special vocation in the church, but it's also all of our vocations. I compare it to the priesthood itself, which is a special vocation for those called to ordination as priests of ministry, but it's also a universal vocation for all the baptized, as the Catechism says so well in number 1546, that we're all immersed into this priesthood of Jesus through our baptism. And part of the priesthood of Jesus is the fact that he is not only the one who offers the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice because he offers himself. And so part of our priesthood is not just, and this of course is true of all of our priesthood, not just to offer sacrifices, but to be the sacrifice, to be the sacrificial lamb, the victim that is offered on the altar that is also Christ. And so we offer ourselves to God in our priesthood. And so what is a victim? Its purpose is to make it possible for others. We become a victim for a good that can be done for others, that others can be saved. Reparation can be made. God can be glorified. That's the purpose of the victim being offered on the altar. And so this is our vocation. It's not just something reserved for a few. And certainly as the church lives through a tremendous martyrdom today, tremendous agony, if you will, it's not dying, but it feels that way at times. The church will never die. But it is going through a tremendous crucifixion in the world, that it's so important that we all participate in it, because it's not just we who are suffering, it's Christ. And it's the whole body of Christ, and to some extent the communion of saints, except for those in heaven, though I think that probably too they're commiserating with us and sympathizing with us in the suffering of the church today. So it's part and parcel of what we can do. Many people say, well, what can I do to help the situation of my country, the world, the church? Well, be a good victim with Jesus. Be a good priest with Jesus and offer yourself as the sacrifice for others. You see, this is what Luisa is doing, and it's what she longs to do. And yet, like all of us, she shudders sometimes at the cost, at the price of that kind of victimhood. And so we're not ashamed of that. We know at times we all shudder from it. We all are repelled by it. And yet God gives us, as Therese says, the grace and the strength to bear what he sends and what he allows, and to give him what he takes away, because sometimes it's something he's going to remove from our lives that he asks us to surrender. Let's continue now, August 19th, 1918, and this will bring us into a discussion also of the priesthood itself, that is the ministerial priesthood, and how that, just like the baptismal priesthood, is not being fulfilled in the role that God has called it to be in its victimhood. So the title for August 19th, 1918 says, "The Announcement of Other Chastisement Due to the Sins of Priests." By this he means the ordained priests. Luisa writes, "Finding myself in my usual state, my always amiable beloved Jesus made himself seen in my interior as within a circle of light. Looking at me, Jesus said to me, 'Let's see, what good have we done today?'" It's a beautiful way, you know, what good have we done today, me and Jesus? "And he looked and looked, and I believe that the circle of light was his most holy will. And having me united with his holy will, he spoke in this way." So, of course, this globe of light is the will, the divine will of the Trinity. And he has Luisa in this light, in the circle of light with him. And he says, "I am tired of the vileness of the priests in everything." In other words, the vileness, the poison of their life has affected every part of their life. "I can no longer go on, and I would like to finish with it." He's almost saying, I wish I could destroy the priesthood. "Oh, how many souls are devastated, how many disfigured, how many idolatries. Using holy things to offend me is my most bitter sorrow." God knows he has a lot of sorrows, but he says, "My most bitter sorrow is using holy things to offend me. It is the most abominable sin. It is the imprint of total ruin that attracts the greatest curses and breaks any communication between heaven and earth. I would like to eradicate these beings from the earth. Therefore, the chastisements will continue, and they will be multiplied. Death will devastate countries. Many homes and roads will disappear. There will be no one to inhabit them. The looting, the desolation will reign everywhere." And this was in 1918, the end of World War I. We can imagine, you know, those words are just as true, if not more true, for our own time. See, the chastisements will continue and be multiplied. And Jesus is saying the reason for this, he's attributing the motive, the reason, to the sins of priests, the sins of those dedicated in the church to offer worship to God, to lead his people, to be an example to them, to teach them. And he's saying, because they have failed, he says, these chastisements will continue. So Luisa says, "I prayed and prayed to him." We can imagine with what intensity when she heard these words. "Moreover, Jesus, having stayed with me part of the night, was suffering so much that I felt my heart break for sorrow. But I hope that Jesus placates himself." You know, I hope that Jesus will be consoled by her prayer and by her being suffering with him. This is a theme very often we hear in the Book of Heaven, especially in Volume 10, where Jesus speaks of more detail of these sins of priesthood. And many of them of this time, the time Louisa's writing. But we can say certainly if we see where the church is today in our age, we can say those sins seem to be even greater in our own contemporary age. And so the suffering, Jesus is saying, that is caused by this lack of fulfillment of their office, of what they were, what priests, what we're called to be, and that failure is such a great cause of the suffering of God's people and the whole world, because the chastisements affect everyone. You know, there's a passage in a part of Louisa's appeal, her invitation to souls to come in to the kingdom of God's will. Louisa wrote it, the longest of the three. There's one that was given to her by Mary, one by Jesus, and Louisa wrote one herself. And in part of this appeal, she calls to priests, and she says to the priest, Louisa does, "You wear yourself out in so much fruitless work because you lack the life of the divine will. You have broken bread and given it to the people without the yeast of the fiat." Wow, it's amazing. "You have broken bread and given it to the people without the yeast of the fiat." And the fiat there is not just a word meaning let it be. She means, when she says the word fiat, the reign of God's divine will. "So in eating it, the people have found it hard and almost impossible to digest. Since they do not feel life in themselves coming from this food, they do not listen or follow your teachings. So eat this bread of the divine fiat yourselves, then you will have enough bread to give to the people, and you will all form one single life and one single will." How I wish every priest in the world could hear those words of Louisa calling us, saying it's only the life of God's will in the bread that you give to the people that is going to nourish them. And if you're giving them bread so that you can get something in return, if you're simply doing it so that you're paid for it or so that you get rewarded for it or applauded for it, if you're looking to gain something for yourself, to be the one that people are going to follow, then the divine will is not there. It's not in that bread. And therefore, it will never nourish people. It will never give them what they truly need. And so this word of Louisa, I think, is so beautiful. She says, because the divine will is not there, the yeast of the fiat is not in the bread you have broken and multiplied and given to the people. Last night in one of our groups, we were studying volume 18. And as you know, those of you who have read it, there's a tremendous passage in there where Louisa does a round of sanctification with the Holy Spirit for all the ways the sacraments of the church have not been honored, have not been received, have not been reverenced in life, that they have not been accepted for what they are meant to be for us and the graces that God wants to give us in them. And in this round of she calls it the moans, the groans of the Holy Spirit in the sacraments. Because the Holy Spirit, of course, wants to pour out its grace and its love and cannot because the souls are not able to receive them. And in these rounds, she goes through the sacrament of holy orders. And she says, holy orders, in fact, this is, you know, really the Holy Spirit that's speaking through Louisa through these rounds. And it says, descend into the sacrament of holy orders. And there you will find our most intimate and hidden sorrows, the tears most bitter, the moans most agonizing. It says, holy orders is the sacrament that encloses all the other sacraments together, because without it, there are no other sacraments. You see, without a priest, the sacraments cannot be given to the people. Therefore, if the ordained will learn how to conserve in themselves integral the character, you know, the indelible character on the soul that they've received, then they will place the other sacraments also in safety. Then they will be the defender and the savior of Jesus himself. Therefore, when we do not see this in the ordained, Our sorrows are accentuated even more. Our moans become more continuous and doleful. You see, as the priests go, so goes the church. You know, as the clergy falls away from true faith and true adherence to the teachings of the church, to the magisterium, to the scriptures, to Jesus himself, to a life of union with Christ in the sacraments, then so does the church fall away. And this, unfortunately, in so many ways, is where we see our church today. And so it's a time for us not to despair, of course, but to recognize the reality, but also to call each of us back, ordained through the ministry of priesthood and consecrated priests through baptism, and all of us to say, I want to commit myself more fully and more completely to this priesthood of Jesus, in a very particular way, to the victimhood of Jesus, so that I can suffer with him, making up for the great abuses, making up for the scandals, making reparation to God our Father for all the lack of love and attention that should be given to the gifts of God, the gifts of grace in the church. And so this is where, you know, this is where we are. It's where Louisa was in her time for different reasons. The priesthood and the faithful were having different challenges and different sins at that time. Today, in our day, we face our own. And in every age, God must have these souls who are victims with him in his priesthood. This is the meaning of our baptismal consecration. This is what the Second Vatican Council, I believe, really tried to hone in on and to remind all of us in the Catholic Church that we are baptized with Christ, priest, prophet, and king. Yes, we share also in his prophetic witness, and we share in his royal priesthood, his royal dignity, but that priesthood is so essential, I think, especially as we try to live our faith today. I'm going to read the next passage, which is quite short, and because it continues the same theme. September 4th, 1918. This is, in fact, about 2 weeks later. And Louisa writes, so it means that this suffering of hers and the sorrow of Jesus over the priesthood continues. Again, it's called the sins of priests. Finding myself in my usual state, scarcely had my amiable Jesus come when he said to me, he comes very quickly and begins speaking, my daughter, creatures want to defy my justice. They do not want to surrender themselves, and therefore my justice makes its way against the creature. And this is coming from all classes of people. Not even those who call themselves my ministers are exempt, and perhaps these even more than the others. What venom, poison they contain, they poison whoever gets near them. Instead of putting me in souls, they want to put themselves. They want to surround themselves by my people. They want to make themselves known while I remain set aside. Wow. Very powerful words of Jesus. The priests want to make themselves the center of the life of the church instead of keeping Christ and putting Christ in that center. And so he says, I remain on the outside, I remain set aside, so they can be the focal point of attention. And I think this, you know, this is a sin certainly for the priest, but I think it's a sin we have to be aware of that we don't want to lead the priest into. And sometimes I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, the way we treat priests as though they're, you know, not human, or putting priests on a pedestal, or, you know, honoring them too much, treating them as though they're some other, you know what I mean, some other caste of people, that sometimes we can actually tempt priests into that kind of grandiosity, into that kind of vainglory. So we got to be very careful that we don't do that. I'm not saying we have to treat them badly, but I'm saying be careful that you don't treat them in a way that's over an exaggeration of the honor that should be given to priests. See, I think this is part of the reason for the scandals today. that that can also, we can be led into that temptation by others. So be careful that we're not doing that. So these ministers, Jesus continues, with their poisonous contact, instead of gathering souls, distract them from me. You see? And this is a problem, you know, we can see in the church today that so many times we're just giving people, feeding people with unhealthy food. We're feeding them with things that are a distraction from Christ and from God. And we've got to be very careful in our ministry and in our life in the church that we're not promoting that kind of thing, that kind of superficiality, that kind of looking just to be entertained all the time, to have our ears tickled by jokes and good stories. And, you know, that's a real temptation of our age. We're so used to being entertained by the media that we expect to be entertained when we go to church, you see. We're not there to be entertained. We're there to worship God. And so I think this is a real danger for all of us in the church today. Jesus goes on, instead of making them spiritual, they make them more dissipated, more defective, so much so that souls are seen who do not want to have contact with them, who are much better and more spiritual. That is, in other words, without these priests, people are going to be better off. It's a very sad commentary on the Church of Louisa's time and on the Church of our time. Thus, I'm not able to entrust myself to any of them. I'm constrained to permit that the people go away from the churches and from the sacraments so the contact of these ministers does not poison them against me more and make them worse. We lament and we sorrow over so many in our families, in our church, who have left, who have perhaps gone to other denominations or have left Christianity. And Jesus is saying here, you know, maybe that's the way I have to protect them from bad priests, from bad worship, from scandals, from other problems that only poison the people in the church. My sorrow is great. The wounds of my heart are profound. Therefore, pray and unite with those few good ones that there are who compassionate my bitter sorrow. That's the most important part of the whole thing. Therefore, pray, unite with those good priests and good faithful who are compassionating this sorrow of mine. In other words, who share it with me. Don't just feel sorry for Jesus, but who take this sorrow as into their own hearts and suffer it with him through the life of the divine will, through the hours of the passion, through everything that we accept in our own lives. You see, this is how we cooperate with Jesus in redeeming these souls, in saving many of these souls who are scandalized, saving, helping many of these priests who are in trouble or who are not living a good life. And the way that we can return glory to the Father for the lives that should have been lived. This was the life of the priesthood of Jesus in every act of his time on earth. And he wants it to be our life and every act of ours. To be united with him and with the good, those who are in the world, those in the church who are still faithful. And there are very many. And there are very many good priests. I don't want to say, and I don't think Jesus means to say here, that there are not. There are many good and faithful priests, and I believe there are more good and faithful ones than there are who are not. There are more good and faithful Catholics, I believe, than there are who are not. So we ask God and to give us the grace and the desire to be one with him, to unite with him in the sorrow that he feels for the others, the sorrow that he feels for those who have gone astray. And to do all that we can in the church through our own example and our own good efforts and our own works to help heal these great wounds that are inflicted on the body of Christ today. And so we ask again, Mary, Queen of the Divine Will, Our Lady of Mount Carmel, to intercede on behalf of the church. She who, you know, co-redeemed with Jesus, who lived her life in such full communion with him, that she would help each one of us in our own lives, in whatever ways God asks us to bear the victimhood of his priestly life, of his priesthood, and that we share it with the priests of the world, in a special way, the ordained ministers today, who carry heavy burdens, who are suffering the sorrow with Jesus in their own agony. And so we ask you, Almighty God, to bless each one of us who are listening today and all those in our families, our world, our church. Help us to come to know, love, and possess the fullness of life, the life which is the heaven of your will in our own soul. May Almighty God bless you, each one of you, keep you, protect you, deliver you from all harm, bring you to the heaven where God's will reigns in everyone perfectly. God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.